So now we're going to go through, resume our time in Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13. So we are working our way through Exodus in a series called The Gospel According to Moses, as we come to the place where Israel is encountering Egypt at the Red Sea in Exodus 13, 17 through 14, 14. Exodus 13, 17 through 14, 14. So when my kids were small and we didn't have a lot of money, we would go on trips, usually by car. And in Southern California, to get out of Los Angeles, that meant we drive anywhere from 5 to 6 hours usually. And we'd go camping and fishing. Sometimes we would stay at somebody's place that had a cottage or a cabin. And this was the time before electronics. And so we didn't have phones, or at the beginning we didn't have a little VCR, DVD player. And so we had to fight the kids, or on better moments we had games with them, told them to look outside, told them to be quiet to see how long they could hold their breath. But often we would play games with them, and we'd do Bible games, we'd do alphabet games, we would do all kinds of games to entertain them so that we could drive in peace and quiet. And the kids would always ask these questions, and if you're a parent and you drove, you know these questions. Where are we going? When are we going to get there? Are we there yet? How much longer are we going to be? And sometimes they would even say, do you know where you're going? Fortunately, the kids did not know what we knew, and they did not see what we saw. Karen and I generally knew our destination, she better than I, particularly when we had the AAA maps. Do you remember AAA maps? We'd go to the AAA store. We were members of AAA, and so it was close by. We'd go get the map, and we'd pull out the map, and we knew where we were going. We knew where we were going. We could see the route where we were going. Israel is in a similar place as our kids were in this passage. They do not know what God knows, and they do not see what God sees. But they do know, and they do see quite a bit, that should have encouraged them to trust in the Lord. And so my big idea is this today. We may not know all we want to know, but we do know what we need to know to trust Jesus Christ. We may not know all we want to know. There are lots of things that all of us want to know. We want to know more. We may not know all the things we want to know, but we do know all the things we do need to know to trust in Christ on a daily basis. So let's listen as Exodus chapter 13, 17 through 14, 14 is read for us.
And because I'm wearing a couple hats today, I'm going to back up. If there are children still up here that would like to go out and play on the playground and have an ice cream sandwich, you are more than welcome to go do that. So that's like up through fifth grade. So just making sure that there are people who maybe didn't want to be up here, but totally go outside and enjoy some ice cream. Okay, back to my job. Exodus 13, 17 through 14, 14. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up from out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel both day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Haroth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts, and all of the Egyptians shall know I am the Lord. And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea at Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Israel that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent.
Well, as we talk about the miracle that God wrought here, let's pray and hope for another miracle that I get through my message today in the amount of time we have left. Let's pray. Father, just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for this epic story that has been written about, that has been discussed, that has been had movies made about it. It is so epic. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be the story of a fairy tale or of Yul Brynner or DreamWorks that grip our hearts, but it would be your word that grips our hearts. And the reality is that this is a historical event that is a pattern of you rescuing and saving humanity from sin and evil. So, Lord, I pray that you would come by your Spirit, help me to be clear and concise and compelling, in Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at what Israel knows. The passage starts out and tells us that Pharaoh has let Israel go. So Israel knows that they have been freed by God through 10 plagues. They're also carrying out the bones of Joseph. Now, why are they carrying out the bones of Joseph? Well, when Joseph went to Egypt, he promised his brothers when he was dying, he made his brothers promise that when they would leave out of Egypt, that they would take his bones with them because he wanted to be buried in the promised land where he belonged. In Genesis chapter 50, it says this. Let's have that slide up. Genesis chapter 50 says, and Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry out my bones from here. So Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put into a coffin in Egypt. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning the bones. So Joseph wanted them to take his bones out, believing that God would fulfill his promise to Abraham. And so 400 years later, Israel is now carrying the bones of Joseph out. That should have been great encouragement to them that God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God who is faithful to his promises. So Israel knows that God has delivered them. Israel knows that they're carrying the bones of Joseph out of Egypt because of the promise. And finally, Israel is being led by God in the wilderness by God's very presence. We see that throughout their wilderness experience that they are led by a pillar of cloud, or really a cloud of smoke, and of fire. This is called a theophany. That is God appearing to his people. And so we have Israel, on top of being freed by God, delivered from Egypt, on top of them carrying the bones of Joseph, they are being led by God's visible, manifest presence. By a cloud of smoke, or pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. So Israel knew that God had delivered them. They have these bones of Joseph and they're taking them to the promised land. And they're being led by God's presence. It is a lesson for us that we can be involved, we can be close to God demonstrating himself, manifesting himself in many different ways to encourage us and to strengthen our faith, yet not be strengthened, not respond in faith. Israel has seen incredible things through the Exodus. 10 plagues that became increasingly greater, culminating with the death of the firstborn son. They are now free people. They have the bones of Joseph. They have God's manifest presence guiding them, leading them. The cloud would move and they would move. The cloud would stop and they would stop. Yet time and time again, we see in the life of Israel, as they are in the wilderness, their response is unbelief. Their response is not to trust God in the midst of it. Sometimes people say, well, you know, if I just saw God do this, if I just saw God do that, I would believe, I would have a stronger faith. Not necessarily. In Jesus' own time, when he did incredible miracles, many of his people, the Jews, disbelieved in him. So what Israel knew should have encouraged them to trust him. Now let's look at what Israel did not know. Exodus teaches us to follow that following God or following Christ is a life of discipleship in which we live by faith and not by sight, because we don't always know what we want to know, but we always know what we need to know. And we won't know everything all the time. For instance, the most direct route to Canaan for the Israelites was a 2-week journey on a well-traveled trade route. But if they had taken that trade route, they would have gone past the Philistines, and Israel was not ready for war, and God knew that if they saw the Philistines, they would freak out, they would be afraid, and they would be driven and return back to Egypt. It was the Lord's mercy that he took them the long way around, but all they know is, why are we going the long way around? Why are we going in circles? And then in the future, why are we even backtracking? Have you ever thought that you knew better? That you knew a better way? That you knew a more direct way than God? than your parents, than your boss, than your teacher? Have you ever considered the myriad of ways that God's mercy, that he protected you by not taking the way you would want to go, but taking you the way he was taking you, the long way around, and because it was his grace and mercy to protect you from a myriad of dangerous ways or a myriad of places, people, or situations that you weren't prepared to face? I remember friends of mine. I remember one friend of mine. This is high school. And he'd broken up with this girl. And I remember him saying, when I'm married, 20 years from now, I'm still going to remember her. I'm thinking, you're not going to remember who she is. I remember some of the girls that I dated that I was convinced were God's choice for me, that he spared me from, giving me a wife who has a much, much stronger personality that I couldn't run over and fulfill my narcissistic desires, teaching me to be selfless, to learn to love, to be a better man. We don't always know what we want to know, but we always know what we need to know. Israel does not know why God is taking them on the long way around. Now let's look at when sight does not make sense. When sight does not make sense. So after God has led them the long way around towards the Red Sea, God takes Israel, leads them to backtrack and encamp at the edge of the Red Sea at the beginning of chapter 14. And that must have seemed senseless to them. And now if you know anything about, or actually you don't have to be a genius in military warfare to know that this was not a good move. They are backed up against the Red Sea with no way of escape. And to Pharaoh, it looks like they're lost, they're wandering in the wilderness, and now they're trapped. They're easy prey for me. And Pharaoh changes his mind. And he thinks, why did I give away all my free labor? And so he decides to go after them. And the text tells us that God hardened his heart again, because he was going to get glory over the defeat of Pharaoh. And the last thing on Pharaoh's mind as he's being engulfed by the Red Sea is that the Lord is God. See, God was showing Egypt and the Egyptians, I'm sorry, Pharaoh and the Egyptians and Israel and all the nations that the Lord is God. That he is the only true God. He's more powerful than any other so-called God. So Pharaoh and his army come, and all Israel can see is a massive military machine that's raising up dust in the desert. And all they know is that they're about to die. See, we can look at it from this side of it, and we know what's going to happen. God knows what's going to happen, but Israel doesn't know what's going to happen. So what do? Well, they do what Israel does best. When situations are stressful or they're scary, they become fearful and they complain and they blame Moses. They are afraid of an uncertain future. Do you know fear? Fear is not knowing the outcome of something. and thinking that the outcome is worse than another future, right? I mean, if I got married and knew my life was going to be great, there would be no fear of marriage, right? If I took a job across the country and knew it was going to turn out for with certainty, there's no fear, there's no hesitancy. But fear arises in the human heart when we don't know what's going to happen and we're fearful about that future. What are you afraid of today? One of the things that I've seen in our culture the last couple of years is an incredible fear of death. See, our culture doesn't like to talk about death until we have to talk about death. And then we always paint death in rosy pictures. We automatically, so I have a friend who died recently, and I saw it on Facebook, and I knew this guy. And I went to his Facebook. I went to high school with him, which was a long time ago, but I went to his Facebook page, and there was no spiritual emphasis on the page. And I saw, you know, people were talking about, oh, he was a great guy. Yeah, he was a great guy. Lots of great guys are not good guys. But there was no spiritual, nothing that told me anything about his spirituality or about his faith. And then people start responding, oh, he's in a better place. He's in a happy place. Sending thoughts your way, which I never get. I mean, okay, are you hearing? I'm sending thoughts your way. As if metaphysically that changes reality when it doesn't do anything because I don't even know what those thoughts are. Death is a reminder to humanity that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is a reminder that there's a problem in the world today that leads to death. Death is a reminder that humanity is fallen and finite, and they will ultimately meet their Maker, who is a just God and will hold every human being accountable for their life. So Israel and we, when we complain, what do we normally do? We reinterpret the past and we shift the blame on others often. Israel reframes life, a life of slavery, which they do over and over and over again in the wilderness. They reframe it. Oh, Egypt wasn't so bad. The house of slavery wasn't so bad. The bitterness wasn't so bad. We had homes. We had good food. We had steady employment. They also reframe the goodness of God and what he had done for them. Oh, you're not faithful. You're not going to bail us out. You're not going to finish the good work that you started in us, and you really haven't freed us. The list goes on and on and on. And then they turn on Moses. They blame him. We told you this would happen, Moses. We never wanted to leave Egypt in the first place. When we face stressful and scary situations, we tend to be fearful and complain, reinterpret the facts, and shift the blame. And in this case, we shift the blame on spiritual leadership. The man that God put in authority over Israel to rescue them. And so really, when they were blaming Moses, it was a symptom of the rebellion against God. Let's put up Psalm 106:7. This is what the psalmist says. Looking back at the Exodus, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Okay, now picture this. Israel has said incredible, seen incredible things. Not subjective things, but objective realities of God's deliverance, of God's faithfulness, of God's provision. But it says they did not remember his steadfast love in these actions, in this faithfulness, and they rebelled. Humanity, because of sin in our hearts, even Christians, even those who follow Christ, have short-term memory lapse. And we too easily, too often forget God's goodness and God's faithfulness. And when push comes to shove, we forget about it and we rebel against him. And so when God has us in that corner, and God puts us into the corner, like my wife says, I've got you in the corner. We're going to deal with this. There's no way out. Instead of trusting him, we rebel. You're not gonna pull through for me, the Lord. I don't know if you're gonna do that. I have a better way. I can fix my own problems. When the biggest problem is we got us into that problem in the first place. When life does not make sense, we often are fearful and complain. And then finally, we see God's gracious response. And let's read verses 13 and 14. Chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 together. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Now that's a profound statement in and of itself. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Two statements. Fear not, be stable. I'm sorry. Fear not, stand firm. Be silent, or see and be silent. Do you know why he wants them to be silent? Because all they're doing is complaining, which is just unbelief. Fear not. Stand firm. That is, don't cower back. Be courageous. Stand firm. That is, be solid in what you know is reality, and what you know is truth, not what your circumstances tell you. Live by faith, not by sight. So when I was in high school, I had a friend of mine who was an All-American wrestler, and so it kind of motivated me to be a wrestler. I'm obviously not built like a wrestler. But one of the things in wrestling they do is they tell you to get into the stance, because you want to stand firm when your opponent pushes on you. So if you stand like this with your, actually they do this in karate too, because I did take karate. That might be more believable. But when you stand with your feet next to each other, you're easily pushed back. But when you're standing one foot in front of the other, you are more stable. You are more firm. What he's saying is that don't cower back in the midst of a fearful situation. Be courageous. Stand firm. Because I will deliver you. But the deliverance comes in not in being afraid, but in standing firm. Being courageous. That is facing fear in its face. And then finally, see and be silent. It's not always to be silent, because sometimes we're supposed to speak up, right? And tell the truth, speak the truth. And we're not always to do nothing, but here we are. I remember when I was pastoring in L.A., I had this friend, this guy in our church, his name was Steve, and Steve came to me, and he was talking to me about his inability to support himself as a handyman. I said, well, what do you do? How are you building your business? Well, he said, I don't do anything. I said, what? I said, that's an interesting strategy. Tell me that. Well, he said, well, Scripture says to be silent and sit before the Lord. So I sit before the Lord and wait for the Lord to bring me business. He said, you're going to be waiting a long time. There are normal ways that God provides. You go out, you look for work, you pass your card around, you even put it up places, you even go to people. That's the normal way we work. That was revolutionary to him. He started making money, though. Israel stands firm by remaining silent, which really means to trust the Lord, incline your heart towards him, and see God save them again. That is, do nothing but trust the Lord. So we finish today in time. We finish today left with this tension that most of us find ourselves in on a daily place. We're caught between a rock and a hard place. Our back is up against the Red Sea, and we need to see God work on our behalf. We don't have a cloud to follow, but we have Jesus Christ. If we could put up Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We are called to fix Israel was called to fix their eyes on the cloud, to follow the cloud, but we're called to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Look to Jesus. See Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Trust Jesus. None of us know our future with certainty, how things are going to turn out tomorrow, how your situation, maybe you're at the Red Sea right now and you don't know how that's going to turn out. There's no guarantees that it's going to turn out. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. There is no guarantees that you will live till tomorrow morning. But you can fix your eyes on Jesus in the midst of it, knowing that he's good and that he's faithful, and that no matter what you face, nothing, listen to this, nothing, nada, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's found in Jesus Christ. So fix your eyes on Jesus, who's your help in a time of need, because the God of the past is the God of the present. The God who's worked in your past and in Israel's past is the God who will work in the present to meet your need, and is the God who will work in the future to meet your need. That's faith. You may not know what you want to know, but you know what you need to know. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death as he comes. As we daily look to food to find strength, nourishment to live the day, we come to the Lord's Supper, a celebration of what he has done for us in the past, which encourages us to look to the future for him who began a good work in us to bring it about to completion unto the day of Christ. So let me encourage you to eat the body of Christ, to drink the blood of Christ, to find strength and nourishment spiritual strength and spiritual nourishment. The Apostle John writes in Revelation chapter 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and in the power of the Spirit this week.